Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priest began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. And now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. Now the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This is the silent sacrifice of the King. A few weeks ago, none of us, I imagine, had ever heard of Chesley Sullenberger. But for a few days in January, all that media attention that had been focused on the preparation for the most historic presidential inauguration in our nation's brief history was momentarily eclipsed by the heroic actions of Chesley Sullenberger, a man his friends called Sully. You remember the story that when both engines went out on the Airbus jet he was piloting, he directed that powerless plane over the Hudson River, brought it safely down, saving the lives of 155 passengers on board and an unthinkable number of bystanders who would have surely perished if that plane had crashed into New York City. In the midst of circumstances that would have produced panic in the most courageous of human beings, Sully's words on the cockpit recorder were described by one investigator as a very calm, collected exercise, very matter-of-fact. 90 seconds before the plane came down into the Hudson, he calmly spoke three words to the people on board: "Brace for impact." And after the plane had come to rest there in the icy waters of the Hudson River, Sully stepped out of the slowly sinking aircraft only after walking back and forth through the entire length of the plane twice to make sure that all the passengers and crew had escaped safely. His calm confidence and in the face of intense pressure and his selfless concern for others instantly elevated him to the status of hero in the eyes of a nation. The image of all those people standing on the wings of that plane in the freezing water will be etched in our minds for a long time. It's one of the real ironies I find, being a history buff, I find these things very ironic, that the actions of obnoxious and boisterous people occasionally make headlines, but more often it's the quietly confident actions of self-sacrificing people who make history. If you look down through the years, it's not been the loudmouth troublemakers really that go down as history makers. Those who are calm, quiet, and confident in their own purpose and who put the interests of others above themselves, they are the history makers. Jesus Christ, the history maker. As we turn our thoughts to him in this passage today, we find Jesus on trial before Pontius Pilate.
In the last chapter, we saw how the ruling council of Israel had seized him in cooperation with Judas and condemned him to death on the charge of blasphemy when he acknowledged that he was in fact the Christ, the Son of God. But the Jewish people were under the dominion of Rome, and they were permitted many freedoms that other nations under the dominion of Rome were not, but they still were not completely free. They could not, for instance, exercise capital punishment. And so it was imperative to have the Roman governor in Judea pass the death sentence in this case to get rid of Jesus. In our passage today, Jesus stands trial yet again on false charges that carry serious consequences. And while many of us would insist at this point in our lives, we would insist on having a lawyer, calling some character witnesses, and long speeches of self-defense to escape these false charges, we find Jesus standing in relative silence before them. And when the sentence is passed, he's wrongly condemned, the guilty man goes free, we don't find Jesus making an appeal to the verdict or a protest, but rather he's led off in silence to die in the place of a rebellious murderer. This is a fulfillment of what was said in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 7, about 700 years before this time, when he wrote in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Three times in this passage, and six times in the larger context, Jesus is referred to as the King of the Jews. But yet here, he does not ascend to a throne, but rather he descends to a cross. The silent sacrifice of the King. Both his silence and the sacrificial nature of his death are significant in our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. We see first that the silence of Jesus reflects the Son's confidence in the Father. Primarily looking in the first five verses, we see this. But his silence reflected his confidence in his Father. Pilate had been appointed in AD 26 by the Roman Emperor Tiberius. He was the fifth of 14 governors in Judea. He held that post until 37 AD, the longest tenure of any of the Roman governors in Judea. He was not overly corrupt compared to many political figures of his day. He's a relatively fair leader, but he was described by the historians Philo and Josephus as being cruel and stubborn. Whenever there was a special occasion in Jerusalem, he was required to be present to put a quick stop with any means of force necessary to any potential uprising and to make public examples out of those who would threaten the security and authority of the Roman Empire. He was a politician in the truest sense of the word, having to stand for the powers that were over him while at the same time keeping the peace among those who were under him. He was, as it were, a middleman. And early in the morning, we're told in verse 1, on Friday of Passover week, Jesus is brought bound into Pilate's presence by the authorities of Israel. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the whole ruling council, some 71 respected figures in Jerusalem. Now, the Roman Empire was not like the American government that believed strongly in the separation of religion and politics. In fact, in Rome, these two matters were totally inseparable. The emperor, in fact, the political leader of the empire, was also the religious leader of the empire. Not in the sense that some would look today at the Pope as the leader of the Catholic Church or at some prominent evangelical as a leader of Protestantism, but he was the religious leader in the sense that he was hailed before the people as a god. And the worship of the emperor was demanded across the empire. Now, because they knew of the religious history of Israel, the Jews were exempted from worshiping the emperor, and therefore the government tended to stay out of their religious squabbles. Well, Pilate knew that the Jewish leaders were bringing a relatively petty case before him. He says in verse 10 that he was aware that they were bringing Jesus over because of envy. But a person who claims to be the Messiah and the Son of God would certainly demand the attention of Rome. They don't want to get involved in a religious issue with these Jewish people, but a person who claims to be Messiah and the Son of God is more than just someone making a religious statement. By this time in Israel's history, the Jewish concept of a Messiah was closely related, if not identical, with the idea of a perfect and all-powerful king who would overthrow all oppression and liberate fully and finally the Jewish people. In this sense, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah could be interpreted by Rome as an act of high treason. And when he claims to be the Son of God, well, he's presenting himself as a rival to the emperor, the very leader of the largest empire in the history of the world at that time. And so Pilate asked Jesus here, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now he was hoping to hear a confession from Jesus that would put this matter to rest one way or another. I mean, if Jesus would say, "No, I'm not," then Pilate could say, "Case closed, charges dropped, this is dismissed, go on about your business and leave me alone." If Jesus said, "Yes, I am," Pilate could say, "Simple enough, nail him to a cross, next order of business, please." But Jesus did not give Pilate a simple yes or no answer. Now this is hard for us to see in our English Bibles because the translators, they're a lovable lot. They want to help. And so they sometimes will add a few words into the scriptures that they think are necessary for our understanding. Now in the New American Standard, if you're using a Pew Bible or if you have your own copy of the New American Standard, you can see the italicized words in verse 2, "And he answered him," and in italics we see, "It is as," then in regular type, "you say." The words in italics are a clue to the reader in English that the translator has added those words to help us understand. But sometimes I find that those italics actually subtly blur the meaning of the text, and they certainly do here. Now, when I find words in italics in my Bible, I read them, and then I go back and I reread the text, and I leave those italicized words out. And usually, I find the passage makes just as much sense or more, and is at least closer to the original meaning of the text without them. Now, the NIV goes so far as to add the word "yes" in Jesus' answer in verse 2, in spite of the fact that there is no equivalent to that word in the Greek text. The King James Version, some of you are quite fond of, I'm sure, in spite of its antiquated English, is perhaps the most accurate translation of this in rendering Jesus' response, "Thou sayest it." Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers and says, "You say so. You say so." Now in John 18, we find more details about this conversation. There in that passage, when Jesus is asked if he's the king of the Jews, we read that he says to Pilate, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And when the question is pressed further, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And when Pilate said to him, "Then so you are a king," Jesus said, "You say that I'm a king." In other words, Jesus is putting the ball back into Pilate's court for him to decide who Jesus is. He's saying, "Are you a king?" Jesus is saying, "What do you think? You've heard the case? What do you think? What's your answer to that question, Pilate?" It's a way of saying, in one sense, "Yes, I am a king," while at the same time saying, "No, not in the way that you think that I might be a king." And so, you know, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so ultimately, he's saying, "Pilate, you decide. What do you think I am? You tell the people what you think." Now, John's gospel indicates to us that Pilate must have been convinced that Jesus' answer was sufficient, that he posed no threat to the Roman authority. For John tells us that after this interchange, Pilate faced the crowd and said, "I find no guilt in him." And you know, he was ready to just dismiss the thing altogether. Well, at this point in Mark's gospel, the accusations become more intense. Now, from Mark 14, you remember we can infer from that passage that they were accusing him already of plotting to destroy the temple. Luke 23 tells us that they were also accusing him of misleading the nation of forbidding the people from paying taxes to Caesar, which was a bold-faced lie, and from stirring up trouble all over the land. They were accusing him of all of that. And so Pilate again turns to Jesus and says, you know, what do you have to say for yourself? Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. And Mark tells us in verse 5, that Jesus made no further answer. It's utter silence. In fact, at least in Mark's gospel, Jesus will speak no more to any human being. The last words of Jesus spoken to any man recorded in Mark's gospel are found in Mark 15:2. He will speak to his Father on the cross, but he has nothing more to say to humanity. His last words to man are somewhat akin to his question to Peter in Mark 8:29 when he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And from this point on, he's silent. And his silence, we're told here in verse 5, amazed Pilate. He was amazed. In the face of so many harsh accusations, how could Jesus stand in silence and not defend himself? Was this a silence of fear or of ignorance? Was it some ancient precursor to the Fifth Amendment right of self-incrimination? I propose to you that this was not his silence, that his silence was the silence of confidence. Jesus understands that Pilate has authority, but he also understands that Pilate's authority is limited. You know, all of us have some measure of authority in life. There are things that we are responsible for. There are things that we are accountable for. So all of us are in authority in some areas of life and under authority in some areas of life. And Pilate was also in authority, yet under authority. His authority was limited. The people of Jerusalem are under the authority of the council. The council is under the authority of Pilate. And then to some measure, as we see here, Pilate's authority is even swayed by the people, leaving us to wonder who's really in charge here. Who is in charge in this passage? What's going on here? Well, the answer to that question is very easy. God's in charge. God is in charge. God is the ultimate authority in all matters. God's authority supersedes all other authorities. All other authorities are limited. God's authority is unlimited. Paul says in Romans 13, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. He is the ultimate authority in all matters. He gives authority to whomever he chooses and holds them accountable for the exercise of that authority. And so, while we may assume that Jesus' life and death are in the hands of the council, or in the hands of the people, or in the hands of Pontius Pilate, Jesus stands silently, knowing full well that ultimately his life and his death are in the hands of his Father God. And in John chapter 19, we find that Pilate confronts Jesus about his silence, and he says, "You don't speak to me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" But Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus knew that his Father was the one who was in control here. And so he had full confidence in him. No decision made by Pilate, no decision made by the council, no demand made by the crowd could undermine the authority of God in the situation. So Jesus didn't need to defend himself with words or actions. He could entrust himself to his Father and let God's sovereign authority here be his only defense. I love the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It means that God is in ultimate control of all things, even when we cannot understand his purposes or his ways. Those who have come to Christ by faith have been adopted into God's family, and he has become the Father of all who believe. And when we know him as our Father, we can know that we are loved by the one whom we can trust in even the most difficult situation, because nothing that comes our way will take him by surprise. Nothing that comes our way is outside of his control or authority. That is a comfortable pillow for you to lay a weary head on at night. When it seems like the world is out to get us, when it seems like nothing is going right, when circumstances are just frustrating and disturbing all around, even when it seems like we're staring death in the teeth, we don't need to panic or lose faith. Because like the only begotten Son, we who are the adopted sons and daughters of God can face those matters in quiet confidence that comes from the absolute trust in God's ultimate authority. Though He may allow us to go through some very dark and difficult days, and though He never promises us comfort or luxury or prosperity or health or even survival in this world, contrary to what some screwball on television told you, He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And though this saying has become cliche, it bears repeating that we may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future, and our trust is in Him. As we faithfully endure the difficulties in life in this fallen world with all of its hardships, those around us will see the quiet confidence that we place in our Father, and like Pilate, they too will be amazed. The silence of Jesus teaches us that. We see in His silence the confidence that the Son has in the Father. But I want to move on and focus on verses 6 through 15 for a moment here and say something about the sacrifice of Jesus, particularly that the sacrifice of Jesus here demonstrates the Father's plan for the Son. I don't want there to be any mistake about this, okay? Jesus was innocent of every charge brought against Him and entirely undeserving of the death He died. Even Pilate recognized that. He says, what evil has He done? He says in another gospel, I find no fault in Him. He's almost, we see Pilate almost pleading with the people to let Jesus off the hook here. But criminally, He'd done no wrong. But even more than that, we can say on the authority of God's word that He had done no wrong morally. In His divine nature, in fact, Jesus could not sin. The Bible tells us of the Lord Jesus that He knew no sin, and that He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. The Scriptures say that the wages of sin is death. If Jesus had committed no sin, then He was undeserving of death. Let there be no mistake about that. Also, let there be no mistake about one other thing. Barabbas, whom I almost wrongly called Barnabas there, which would have been a slip of the tongue. Barabbas was a guilty man. No mistake about that. We know nothing about him outside of what Scripture tells us, but Scripture tells us enough. He was, in verse 7, imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. We have no information about this insurrection apart from this. But it's enough to demonstrate that he was a rebellious murderer. Both of these crimes were understandably punishable by death, even in our own nation with all of its modern civility. Treason and murder are still punishable by death. There's a subtle irony in this man, Barabbas. His name, Barabbas, means, bar means son, Abbas, Abba means what? Father. His name means son of the Father. We compare this to Jesus, who is the true Son of the Father. And we see here that we have a guilty Son of the Father and an innocent Son of the Father. Now, we're told that the people pressed Pilate to uphold this custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover, the Passover pardon. And so Pilate asked in verse 9, he says, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? But the priests had circulated themselves through the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead. Now, that shouldn't come as a surprise. After all, Barabbas was a lot more the kind of person that the Jewish people were interested in than Jesus was. At least he was willing to overthrow Rome. It doesn't surprise us that they wanted Barabbas. What's surprising is that Pilate would let them have him. He's already deemed Jesus to be no threat, but Barabbas has already been convicted of an attempted coup. As for Jesus, the bloodthirsty cry of this near riotous mob calls out, crucify Him. And even though Pilate initially protests, ultimately concedes these words in verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd. What in the world is going on here? Why would Pilate grant such a radical request? Why would the people make such an inexplicable demand? What is going on here? Well, the underlying reason is that God, in all of His sovereign authority, was demonstrating through this turn of events His ultimate purpose in sending the Son into the world. Peter declared in his Pentecostal sermon, "This man, Jesus, delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." See, though men are having their way with Jesus at this point, their way is still under God's way, under His predetermined plan. And in the substitution of Jesus for Barabbas on death row, we have a perfect demonstration of God's plan, the Father's plan for the Son. See, there isn't a person in this room who's any better than Barabbas. The Bible says all of us have sinned. We are sinners by nature and by choice. We're born in a state of rebellion, and we're inclined to disobey God from the day we emerge from the womb. And just as Barabbas is guilty of treason against Rome's authority, all the rest of us are guilty of treason too. In fact, even greater treason, because we've rebelled against God's authority. And the Bible also tells us in James 2:10, you know, that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. That means that in God's eyes, there are no degrees of sin. Sin is sin. And Jesus explained this in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And He also said, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. That's what Jesus said. And you and I may say, well, you know, I've done some pretty bad things. You know, I never killed anybody or anything like that. Well, don't be so sure. Jesus would have us to examine our lives and our hearts and ask, have I ever been angry with another person? Have I ever hurled insults at another person? Have I ever condemned another person? These, He said, are of equal severity in God's eyes with murder. Welcome, friends, to Murderers Anonymous. My name is Russ, and I am a serial killer, based on Matthew 5. My picture's never been in a post office. But according to Jesus, I'm as much a murderer as Barabbas, and so are you. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for sinners. You say, it doesn't sound like good news to me. You said we're all rebellious murderers. Yeah, but see, that's the good news. It's good news for murderers. It's good news for rebels. Jesus came to be your substitute, your sacrifice. You say, well, I'm a religious person. Yeah, those were the ones that were in the crowd saying, crucify. It's the rebellious murderer that Jesus is going to take the place of. And so it's good news for people like us. They're willing to admit that we're like Barabbas. Death of Jesus is for sinners. The wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't have any sins. So why did He die? He died for somebody's sins. Whose were they? Mine and yours and Barabbas's. He didn't deserve it. But He took our place. He took Barabbas' place. He took my place, your place in death, so that we might go free. Our sins were placed on Him, and He receives our penalty. And He is dying our death, taking our punishment, so that we might be pardoned and liberated, set free from sin and death and hell forever. He receives the scourging that we deserve. He accepts the cross that we deserve. We receive what? life, abundant life, now eternal life forever if we turn from our sins and accept Him as Lord and Savior. Paul said it this way in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, God took our sins, placed them on Christ, and He died on that cross, and He put sin to death so that we might be found righteous in Christ before God. That's grace. That's love. That is mercy shown to us by God in Christ. And so the question of Pilate becomes the question of us all, as he asks in verse 12, what shall I do with Jesus? What will you do with him? The answer is that we should turn from our sins and trust Him to save us. But the day will come for every person when we stand not before an earthly authority like Pilate, but before the ultimate authority of God. And in that day, if the question were to be asked, why should you enter heaven? What would we say? Why should you enter heaven? Well, we say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person, you know, never killed anyone, never done any really bad stuff. God forbid that we should stand before His presence and boast of what we've done and not done. We are rebellious murderers in our sin. On that day, if that question were to be asked, the only response that could possibly be uttered is to say, I don't deserve heaven. I deserve death and hell because of my sins, but I believe that Jesus took my penalty. He paid my punishment. He suffered my punishment. He died my death. He served my sentence for me. I trust in Him alone to save me. And so we say with Paul the words of 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Only one thing we can boast of. We boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, on which He died to save rebellious murderers like Barabbas and me and you. Jesus is the true King, and silently He was sacrificed for sinners like us. I pray that if you've never done so before, that you'll enthrone Him as King of your life and live in obedience to His dominion in your life. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank You that Your sovereign purpose for Jesus and for us was that He would die to save us. Lord, it confounds the mind to thank You for that, because we confess our guilt even in the giving of thanks. It was for our sins that He died. But we thank You that Your love and Your grace is greater than our sin, that You made a way for us to be saved. Thank You that in His condemnation we have a pardon. We praise You, Lord, Your mercy and Your grace. May we have and demonstrate in our lives the full confidence in Your ultimate authority and trust You, Lord, in the midst of life's difficulties, even as Jesus did. And may we trust in His sacrificial death and proclaim Him to the lost and dying world as the King who sacrificed in their place. Oh Lord, we ask You to save sinners as this word goes forth in this sanctuary and through our lives, and keep the saved ever mindful of our own sinfulness, that we wouldn't boast of anything but the cross of Christ, in whose name, the name of our King, we pray. Amen.